The story from Luke's Gospel describes this resurrection period from outside the tomb to the walk to Emmaus and then back into the upper room where the disciples were huddled behind locked doors. So the story continues in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. Listen for God's word today. While the disciples were talking about all of this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the book of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending upon you what my Father has promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, living Christ, thank you once more for the gift of your word. Be near to us now, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Easter morning 2017 right here began with a loud fanfare, organs at full stops, brass playing, bright lights, and shouted alleluias. That same day was likely followed for many of you by family gatherings, by big meals, and then a nap. It moved from loud and boisterous to soft. From lots of activity to a time of quiet. Easter morning 33 AD progressed in precisely the opposite direction. It began with a time of hushed stillness, of women moving through the early morning darkness, carrying jars of spices along garden pathways to a cemetery. And at that place then they found the silence of an empty tomb. All the Gospels recount then after that there was some sort of a brief conversation with angels or with the risen Christ. And then the women rushed back to find the other disciples and to talk with them about what it meant, what they had seen and heard. And as they were talking with the disciples, suddenly two other disciples from Emmaus burst into the same room. And they told them that they'd seen the risen Christ and their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. And all that commotion in the room culminated with the appearance of Christ himself in their midst. From silence to agitation, fear, amazement, all within the span of a few hours that first Easter morning. So we celebrate Easter Sunday, and over the course of our few hours, we slip from jubilation back to quiet routines. But the very first Easter, everything moved in the opposite direction, from quiet routines and burial rituals to resurrection and amazement and commotion. The shock from that one event has sent forth waves that have moved through human history over the past 2,000 years in such a way that it still strikes us and moves us today. If the entire Easter story was simply made up, if it was a batch of wishful thinking and metaphors, There is no way that the energy, the emotional power of Easter could have been sustained for so many centuries. So to state the obvious, the focus of Easter is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is also true that the topic of resurrection, of bodily resurrection, poses just as many challenges for us today as it did for the first disciples long ago. See, we do the people of ancient Jerusalem a disservice if somehow we look down our modern noses at them and think that, well, they're just more primitive than us. They're more superstitious than us, and therefore their experience of the resurrection is somehow less sophisticated than how we would have experienced and processed those same events. But honestly, the people in AD 30 knew a lot more about death than any of us do. They experienced it in a daily basis through their lives and their communities in a way that is utterly foreign to us today. How many of us have ever prepared a body for burial? How many of us have actually seen or witnessed a time of capital punishment or execution? None of us have lived in a time or a day and age in which the average life expectancy was between 30 and 35 years only. Back in those days, the disciples knew a lot about death, and they knew that Jesus was dead, that he died on the cross, that he'd been buried outside the city, just as they knew that he was now alive and in their midst, talking and eating and resurrected. We can't just dismiss their testimony as being pre-enlightenment, and it happened long ago. Now, the gospel narratives are all quite clear that immediately after Jesus was resurrected, people still had trouble understanding this. And by and large, they thought that he was a ghost. There's a funny scene in Acts chapter 12. Acts actually has a lot of funny scenes in it, if you read it. In Acts chapter 12, the apostle Peter at one point gets arrested, and he's put in a jail cell by Herod and the guards. During the night, Peter is rescued by an angel who comes in, awakens Peter, moves him out silently past the sleeping guards, through the locked gates, back into the city. Peter at first thinks he's having a dream. He realizes this is happening. He's outside the house of a friend named John Mark, and he bangs on the gate. And one of the maids of the house named Rhoda comes out and sees him. But instead of letting him in, she runs back into the house. And she tells them, look, I've seen Peter. And they start arguing with her. They said, no, you didn't see Peter. You saw his ghost. Meanwhile, Peter's a nervous wreck. He's just escaped from prison. The guards could be behind him. And they're arguing inside about whether or not he's alive. Now, don't worry. It does work out for Peter. But it's not any wonder that on that first resurrection, the initial response was that somehow everyone saw Jesus' ghost. So to counter that misperception, in almost every case of resurrection appearance, Jesus ate something. To the disciples in Emmaus, they were known when they broke the bread and their eyes were opened. In the upper room, he asks for something to eat and eats boiled fish. When he meets the disciples by the seashore in John's gospel, he has a breakfast of bread and fish all prepared and shares it with them. It is critical to talk about Easter and resurrection in terms of a bodily resurrection. In that little letter of 2 John, it's a short book of the New Testament that's all in one chapter. Verse 7 says this, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's precisely that point, the bodily resurrection, that's a stumbling block for many. It was then, and it remains so now. So I want us to think about this question, and we'll come at it from a slightly different angle. If I asked you to think of and to name what is the largest living thing on earth right now, you might think of an elephant or a blue whale, or maybe a California redwood tree. And with the last example, you're actually getting kind of close. Some scientists have argued that one of the largest living things on Earth right now are groves of aspen trees. Aspens, their root systems go below the surface and move laterally until a new tree emerges from the roots at a safe distance. And so over time, hundreds of trees will come from the very same root system. They will be distinct trees, but underneath the ground, and biologically, they share the same genetic material. In Utah, there is a grove of aspens that contains over 47,000 trees and covers more than 100 square acres. All of it from a single genetic source shared through one network of roots. Now, I read that somewhere, and that changed the way I would answer the question about what is the largest living thing. I'd thought mostly in terms of animals, and this helped me think in terms of botany and something beyond what I'd initially assumed. When the topic of Easter comes up, modern people will often say, "I'm sorry, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead." And when you ask them why, they'll say, "Well, because people don't come back to life once they're dead," which kind of kills the conversation from that point on. There's not a lot more I can say, because if I try to argue with them or suggest why I believe differently, their belief system, by definition, excludes the possibility of resurrection. So we have no point of commonality. Atheists will insist there is no God, and then they get angry at Christians for being closed-minded, even though our belief system is more expansive than theirs, and we're actually open to the possibility that, yes, God exists, and that the resurrection story is a true story. To believe in the resurrection does not mean you have to understand it. Does not mean it has to fit into your categories and your experience and your logic. It simply means that we're acknowledging humbly we don't know everything about everything in the world. And the miracle of life and the miracle of a love that is stronger than death itself is something that we allow within the circle of what we accept is part of this world. So why is it important to accept the bodily resurrection? Why is that valuable to picture Jesus as fully alive, as eating bread, as interacting with the disciples, both then and even today? Well, the reasons why it's important are both mundane as well as profound. First one, if Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected, then we who are his followers can never limit ourselves to simply spiritual matters. We can never say, "I'm a person of strong faith and I spend all day in pious prayer and communing one-on-one with God individually through the Spirit." As important as that may be, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead in body and flesh means we have to care for body and flesh in the world. We are sent to care for those who live and breathe with us, to feed the hungry, literally, to protect vulnerable children and the elderly, to break the chains of oppression and slavery, to ensure that every physical person has health care and basic rights and is loved. If it was so important to care for people in this world because God came down as a baby in Bethlehem, how much more important is it to care for people because God came back as a person from the dead in the flesh and blood of the resurrection? The first time God acted to get our attention, the second time God acted to make sure we got the point and that we would get on with the work of caring for one another. In Luke's gospel, when Christ appeared in that upper room and when he talked to his disciples, he didn't give them a lecture about the physics of resurrection. He didn't tell them everything he'd experienced from the dawn of that Easter morning until that afternoon. What he did was he reminded them You already knew about this from the Scriptures. You already knew about this in your heart. Now go. Go out into the world to worship, to work, to glorify, and to serve this God that you know is the Lord over life and death. And even if people weren't going to believe them, and they haven't, and they often still don't, that is our task, to proclaim what we have seen and in our hearts what we know to be true, that Jesus had died and was raised from the dead. Which leads to the second and final important reason to believe in a bodily resurrection. Christian faith is not simply the confirmation of what you already believe. Christian faith does not exist to ratify what you already accept, what you already feel comfortable with, whatever your status quo is. No. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not about security. It's not about making us feel comfortable. Faith is about assurance. Security is something behind which you seek shelter, something behind which you hide in times of trial and trouble. Where assurance is what comes to us when by faith we wrestle with those things that trouble us. We wrestle with the things that give us grief and put us at risk. One is simply a hiding place and a harbor from the storm. But the other is leaving that harbor and facing the storm through faith in God. And so the question is, are you willing to risk believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In a resurrected Jesus? In a faith that says flesh and blood and death are not the sole limits and realities of life? That there is something more? That there is literally someone more who is alive, who alone we worship and serve? I invite you to do that, because the Christ that is alive is the Christ who is with us now and unto the end of the age. We are not alone. The threats of death, of hopelessness, of meaninglessness and despair are not the definers of this world, Christ's world, any longer. And that is incredible good news. That's what we've been entrusted with sharing. So I'll close with some favorite words of mine from a favorite preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor, who said this about the risen Christ. We cannot nail him down. We tried once and he got loose. And ever since then, he's been the walking, living, talking presence of God in our midst. The living presence of God in our lives. So friends, follow this living, surprisingly present God made known in the resurrected Christ, and see where He leads you, and go now. Amen.